I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Lookout Mountain, Tennessee, and Lookout Mountain, Georgia, in the Chattanooga area, who all together with me are very excited about what the Lord is doing with you and through you in these days. And we feel just greatly honored and privileged to have you in our denominational family and are very aware that the Lord is going to be blessing us through your ministry through the years. I have to tell you that on a weekend like this one, when UT and OU have just played football, it's amazing to see so many people reverently gathered in one place, sitting down, clothed and in the right minds. I am a graduate of the University of Virginia, but as a boy, my father used to take me to Neyland Stadium in Knoxville, and there you have 96,000 people on a Saturday afternoon who are saying and doing things they would never do in decent company on any other occasion. And I have been there at times when I've thought, you know, tomorrow morning a good number of these people are going to be in church, sitting there singing hymns. It's an amazing contrast. But for those of you who are Texas fans, we, of course, offer you congratulations. All you really need to know about me is that 15 years ago, as an unbeliever, I met Jesus Christ. And since that day, I never have gotten over the fact that God loves sinners and that He would still love me and that He always will. We shall never tire of singing that song and rejoicing to that theme. And very soon after I became a Christian, I became more aware of what Jesus has really done for us. And it is truly remarkable. It is, as the apostle says, something that surpasses our ability to understand, to take it in, to embrace it all, even to think about all of it at one time. It is too wonderful and too great for finite people like ourselves, even redeemed people, to understand all that He's done. And I also quickly realized, as a Christian who is trying to be a Christian in the workplace, that everything in this world would rob me of the joy of who I am in Jesus Christ. And everything in this world would remind me of what I used to be and not what I am and what I shall become. And it is a great battle, brothers and sisters, to know who you are and to live out the royal calling that we've been given by His grace in Jesus Christ. This morning I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 3 and see that the apostle reminds us over and over again, almost in every epistle that he writes, of who we are. And because of that, what we are to be and to do. And before we read this brief passage, let us look to the Lord in prayer. For no matter that this is the very word of God, unless God in His presence and power with us this morning opens our hearts to it, it will be as dry as dust. Yes, even the Lord can speak, and we can be deaf. Let's pray that the Lord would open our hearts to rejoice in His word. Let's pray together. Father, we hear many voices throughout the week. We hear many ideas. We listen to many people. But we've come today to listen to You. Speak, Lord, for Your servants would listen. Amen. Colossians 3, verse 1. Hear the word of God. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Some years ago, I was leading a Bible study in John's first epistle, and we came to chapter 3. It was largely a young couples group. And we came to that verse where John says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, but what we shall be has not yet been made known. But when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's verse 2. Then verse 3 is this: "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure." And I asked a simple question: has anyone here ever experienced being purified through having the hope in seeing Jesus Christ face to face? Anyone here ever experienced that? And one couple, the husband of which had previously been an Assembly of God pastor, who was then a person in our church, he said, "You know, I think the Lord just wants us to be obedient. And if we get our eyes focused on things too far over the horizon, things too mysterious and out there, and don't focus on what God's given us today, it just seems to me that we lose our focus on what we're supposed to be." A young woman who is soon to head for the mission field said, "You know, growing up in the church that I was in, I always thought that, you know, those people who talked about heaven all the time were just the ones who kind of were airy-fairy and floating around. They just never seemed to have their feet on the ground and never seemed to be worth a whole lot. And so I've just tried to be a very practical person." And in that Bible study, I realized that these were a preacher, missionary, evangelicals. And I realized that they, the cream of the crop, so to speak, were speaking for all of us who, like Esau at times, have sold our birthrights. For this is our birthright, that we are destined for something absolutely wonderful and glorious, and we typically just don't think about it very much. If I were to ask you this morning, we were to take a poll, and I were to say, let's figure out what each of us would say would be the way in which we could be the most effective Christians. You just put it down, your step-by-step plan. How can you be effective? That were rampant in Colossae, and having refuted them and established the gospel of grace, he now comes to this section when he's going to talk about practical Christian living. And if you have the NIV, it says right there at the beginning, the headline is "Rules for Holy Living." And the first thing the apostle does when he talks about rules for holy living, he says, "Set your mind on heaven." That's the starting point of practical Christian living, practical Christian holiness. And the first thing I want you to notice in verse 1 is that being heavenly minded is simply a commandment of God. He says, just as he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." He says here, "Seek the things that are above." Or as we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we don't set our minds on things that are temporary. We set our minds on things that are eternal. Here also he's saying, set your mind, that is, set your affections on things that are above. Let your heart go out to them and desire them and lust after them and want them, not on the things that are upon the earth. Now he gives us two encouragements for this commandment. And as you well know, the Lord's commandments are not burdensome. And they're not whimsical, and they're not arbitrary. They're always for our good. And he shows us clearly why it's for our good. He said, first thing is, since you've been raised with Christ, where do you think your citizenship is? It's in heaven. You heard about the two caterpillars who were walking around, and they looked up and saw a butterfly flying across, and they said, "You'll never get me up in one of those things." And that's the way we look to those who are still caterpillars. But unfortunately, there are some who have butterfly wings who are trying to throw dirt on themselves and wallowing around on the ground and forgetting who we are. We are citizens of heaven. That's our home. You know, it's been a delight already to be here with you. John and Betty Rhine Frank are good friends, and being in their home this weekend, and with Gail Emerson, and and to see Don and Susan Riley and others that I know and making new friends. It is really wonderful to be here. And whenever I go anywhere outside of my realm of personal acquaintances, I always realize that because we love Christ, we're in the same family together, and you sense that with fellow believers. And so I'm really enjoying myself this weekend. But I have to tell you, as soon as we sat down to talk, Betty asked me, you know, about the children. Now, I just happened to have a picture. Pulled out the picture, and we bragged about all of my kids. And I set that little picture up by my nightstand, and I prayed for them last night and this morning. And as much as I enjoy being here, I have to be honest with you and tell you, I can't wait to get home. When I walk up to my doorstep, two little girls are going to jump in my arms and say, "Daddy, Daddy," and they're going to kiss me and hug me. And my 6'5", 17-year-old is going to tell me about his basketball practice, and my 14-year-old is going to tell me about his cross-country meet yesterday, and my 10-year-old is going to want to go out and sit by a campfire in the backyard and talk, and my wife is going to smile because she knows we're going to talk later on. That's home. And what the apostle is saying, beloved, is home for us is in heaven. And we are to set our affections upon things that are above and have our hearts go out to those things and long for heaven because we belong there. That's our citizenship. That's our home. But then secondly, he says, since you've been raised with Christ, he said, set your minds on things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. On another occasion, I was leading a Bible study. And I said, let's just close our eyes for a moment. I said, I'd like for each of you to think of Jesus. Just think of him, and I want you to picture him. Now open your eyes. Let's share what images that we had together. I hope this is not heresy. If it is, make the best of it. But I said, let's share our images together. And one of them said, you know, I had this beautiful image of Jesus on a little rock with the children around him, and they were in his lap, and he had his hands upon them, and he was blessing them. Another said, you know, my picture of Jesus was in Gethsemane with his hands folded before another stone, and he was bowing his head, and he was pouring sweat, and he was praying to his Father. And on it went. And I said, well, you know, my favorite image of Jesus is the road to Emmaus. Here are these two men who are talking with Jesus and don't know it. And he's so compassionate and so gentle with them and so sweet and kind, and he reveals his being to them graciously. And then as we came to a conclusion, we realized all of our images of Jesus are pre-ascension. The apostle said, we no longer know anyone from a worldly point of view. Though we used to look at Christ this way, we no longer do so. Why? Because he is enthroned at the right hand of God. That's who Jesus Christ is. And if we are thinking upon him, and if we are meditating upon him, if we are rejoicing in him and worshiping him, beloved, he's at the right hand of glory by the Father. Crown him, crown him. Angels, crown him. In the seat of power, enthrone him. That's where he is. And so the apostle is saying, beloved, if you would live a holy life and a practical Christian life, set your mind on the place where you belong and where Jesus is enthroned and exalted. But beloved, anyone who has sought to do this knows the incredible impediments to holiness. Knows the hostility of this world. That's the reason the apostle says in verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Not on earthly things. There is an absolute contrast and comparison here. And everything that you and I know and are familiar with in this world is hostile to the beginning of practical Christian living. Let me just begin the litany. Richard Nixon, in his book 1999, I think it was, said that undoubtedly we'll look back on the 20th century and say this was the century of Marxism. And he goes through the list of the nations that had fallen to Marxism. Well, of course, that was before the fall of the Berlin Wall and the dissolution of the USSR. What we might say is this is indeed the century of Marxism, its rise and its fall. But at its root, it is a materialism which takes hold of the human heart that is looking for some hope. And since we as Christians, even among our missionaries, are not proclaiming the hope that those are looking for around this world, they fall for a materialistic hope.
and materialism over and over again is the warrior and the hostile enemy of heavenly mindedness. And it is true in materialism in our own minds. The things that you and I enjoy, we lust after too often. Not too long ago, I was leading an elders' retreat, and we looked at Philippians chapter 3, where the apostle says, forgetting what is behind and straining for what is ahead, I press on to win the prize of the heavenly calling in Christ Jesus. And one of the elders said, who was about 60 years old, he said, you know, I can understand why the apostle said that. Good grief. He was in prison when he said it. He had been beaten and stoned and left for dead. He wasn't married, didn't have any children. He was cast about, he shipwrecked, almost lost his life. What a miserable life. I can understand why he would be ready to go on. But frankly, he said, for me, I have my place out at the lake. I have my children and grandchildren, my wife. I'm having the time of my life. I'm at the end of my medical career, and now I'm ready to really enjoy some things. I have to say, I just think maybe this, if we contextualize this, maybe it doesn't apply to everybody. And I said to my dear brother, David, read the next verse. All of us who are mature should think likewise. It is an issue of maturity, not worldly happiness. So materialism. Well, the issue that the apostle is dealing here with immediately is legalism, isn't it? If you look at chapter 2, he talks about the circumcision that many were insisting upon and the rituals that the Judaizers were trying to impose upon the Colossian Christians. And legalism of whatever form is a arch enemy of heavenly mindedness. Now, you and I probably think we're disabused of legalism. Someone has said, you know, one problem the Presbyterians don't have is legalism. In fact, every once in a while, we wish they did have that problem. But you know, we have our own form of legalism, don't we? How often do we want to show our spirituality to someone else? How often do we find those ways to do it? You know, we like to be elected to offices. We like to teach Sunday school classes. We like to be seen as a leader and a prominent Christian. Sometimes for sheer legalistic reasons, which is an arch enemy of heavenly mindedness. Set your heart not on things that are on the earth, even Christian things, but in the heavens. Well, not only materialism and legalism, but certainly pragmatism. We have heard folks say, haven't we, that he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Can I be honest with you? I've never met a person like that. The people in our church who like to cause problems, who never get along with anybody, who cause unnecessary divisions among people, they're not the heavenly-minded people. The heavenly-minded people are the ones who have deep convictions and who love Jesus Christ and who love their brothers and sisters. They said of the old Puritan, Samuel Rutherford, he had his head in the heavenlies and his feet firmly planted on the ground and his hands to the plow. A picture of holiness, a picture of heavenly mindedness, a picture of practical, Christian, realistic living. And lest we think that this is just for old people, you remember when Jonathan Edwards was 18 years old, he made these resolutions, and one of them was that he would live every day and every moment as though Christ were to return in that moment. A heavenly mindedness which leads to practical Christianity. Well, there's even the problem in some Christian circles of millennialism, shall I call it, that wars against heavenly mindedness. I have to tell you, when I read and hear what some evangelicals are saying about the end times, it's utterly terrifying. Utterly terrifying, and it just simply strikes fear in the bones of many Christian people. And I have to tell you, if that's what a teaching of the end times does for you, that teaching's wrong. Because the apostle consistently, and the Lord Jesus Christ consistently, is eagerly longing for that day. The day of joy unspeakable and fullness of glory. So even in Christian teaching, sometimes we find things that are of the earth that war against heavenly mindedness. But I suppose that the greatest enemy of heavenly mindedness often is sentimentality. I told you how much I love my family. But I find sometimes that even the good things in life like that can be a barrier in our longing for Jesus Christ. I had a woman say to me, you know, I would long for heaven, but my mother's not a Christian. That's the hardest objection I've ever heard. But beloved, let me say, this calling that you have in Jesus Christ transcends every other calling in life, including the calling to lead your mother to Jesus Christ. And I trust that we are loving our families and seeking to win them for Christ. But you have a heavenly calling, and your family is there. I remember a dear woman in New England where I was attending some years ago, and she was what we thought was on her deathbed at the time, and her son came to visit her, and John was not a Christian, and she had prayed and witnessed to John for years. And John usually didn't visit his mother, but on this occasion he did. He came into Mass General, went into her room, and she said to him after some conversation, she said, you know, John, I pray for you every day, and I weep for you most days. And I've tried to make the gospel of Christ very clear to you. And I love you, and it breaks my heart that you haven't received him as your own Lord. But I want to tell you this. It appears as though soon I'm going to be with Christ. And when I get there, John, I won't weep anymore. My duty is to weep for you now, and to pray for you, and to love you, and to long for you. But my eternal calling is to long for Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's heavy stuff, but it's true. So the apostle teaches us that we are commanded to be heavenly minded, that there are great impediments in this world. And then lastly, very briefly, look at verses 3 and 4. He says, for we have died, and our life is now hidden with Christ in God. And then he says, when Christ, who is now hidden to the world, when he is manifested or revealed or appears, then you also will appear. Your glory will appear too. Beloved, now this world does not know its heroes. It does not know who you are. This world is not worthy of you as Christian people. That's exactly what the apostle in Hebrews says. You are incognito at this point. There is an identity that you have in Christ, but the world doesn't know it. And sometimes it is very painful to be living in this alien place. But the apostle says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. There is a reality, beloved, that only the heavenly-minded people ascertain. It is the heavenly-minded person who, above all people, is realistic. You remember the story when the king of Aram was after Elisha, and he came with all of his armies and surrounded about him, and Gehazi woke up, Elisha's servant, the next morning. And he looked out and saw all these troops. And he said to him, Master, we're surrounded. And the old prophet comes out and says, those who are with us are greater than those who are with him. And I know Gehazi must have said, I think the prophet's getting a bit old. He's beginning to lose it. Beginning to have a psychotic break with reality. And then the prophet laid his hand upon his servant and said, Lord, open his eyes that he may see reality. And when the servant's eyes were open, he saw the chariots and the horses of fire surrounding them. Beloved, he has charged his angels to take care of you. There is an invisible reality that only the heavenly-minded can apprehend. But then there is a revealed reality that is coming. And that is, beloved, when Christ appears physically in his glory, your physical glory too will be manifested. There is a destiny awaiting you that is absolutely unspeakable in its fullness of glory. That's what the apostle is saying. For you to live a holy life now, for you to live an effective life now, set your eyes upon the future glory that awaits us. Let me close with this story. Some of you know the name James Henley Thornwell, a great Southern Presbyterian theologian of the 19th century. And Thornwell had a daughter who was to be married, and she had selected a very fine Christian man. And they were in Columbia, South Carolina, First Presbyterian Church there, where he was pastoring. And as the wedding party was on its way, his daughter became deathly ill. And during the week when she was so ill on her deathbed, he went by her bed and he prayed, "Lord, please restore this woman, my daughter, that she may enjoy the bliss of being married to a fine Christian man and establish your glory through their family," and so on. And she rallied enough strength to say, "Oh, Papa, don't pray like that. Don't pray like that. If I go to see my Lord Jesus Christ, what could be more wonderful than that?" And indeed, she did die. But the wedding party was already on its way, and in the day before telephones and telegraph, there was no way to stop them. They all arrived on the weekend. And on Sunday, the day for the wedding, instead of a wedding, they had a funeral. And in her casket, the young Thornwell girl was dressed in her wedding gown. And to this day on her tomb are the words, "As a bride adorned for her husband." Dear friends, I find in dealing with people's problems day after day, what you and I need to know is that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who in ineffable glory is bringing us home, and we are his brothers and sisters.